Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, the passage that was read for us this morning. Now, while the Ten Commandments, verses 6 through 21, were read, we'll be actually looking at the whole of the chapter this morning. I don't think it needs to be said that it is hard to overestimate the impact that the Ten Commandments have had on the world. There are few verses in the Scriptures that have had more lasting, comprehensive impact on society as a whole. The verses that we have recorded in Exodus 20, and here as we're looking at this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 5, they have been memorized. They have been discussed, they've been recounted and debated for thousands of years. Because of the influence of Judaism and Christianity, the basic tenets of the Ten Commandments have spread worldwide. And they form the foundation of many of the other laws and codes that are in effect even today. So in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, at long last, the time has finally come for Moses to declare the heart of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Sinai. This is an era-defining document, which has had far-reaching effects for the morality of the entire world, and it would be difficult to understate the significance of this to the people of Israel and the people of God. Moses, in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, stresses a number of points. He certainly recites the Ten Commandments, which stand at the center of that covenant that God made at Sinai between the Lord and his people. But surrounding it are two other points that we'll also look at this morning. And those are the crucial importance of a mediator, as well as the need for a transformation of heart. So to jump into the text, in verse 1, Moses commences by focusing the people's attention once again. Hear, O Israel, he says. Deuteronomy is the only book in the Old Testament that contains this call. Hear, O Israel. It occurs 7 times in the book, each of these at important beginning points or at the beginning of new sections. Here, Moses draws particular attention on what he is about to say, namely the Ten Commandments, the basis and the foundation of all the laws and statutes and judgments that are to follow in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses will deliver the 10 words that Israel must pay close attention to for generations to come. They, again according to verse 1, must learn them and be careful to observe them. These laws came from the mouth of God, from the fiery Mount Sinai. From there the Lord descended in thunder and lightning and thick smoke and fire and spoke audibly to the people of Israel. Moses recounts in verses 2 through 3 that the people listening to him are the very same people who heard at Mount Sinai. Certainly their parents are not present, but they who are there hearing Moses, for the most part, heard God as well. This is the younger generation, those who have survived the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Everyone present had either experienced Sinai as a child or had heard about it from their respective parents and siblings. The point being, though, that they all have a personal investment in the law to follow. It was to them that the Lord spoke. It wasn't to their forebears and those that were there today listening to Moses, but it is to those who are alive, Moses says. Those who are alive, not the unfaithful who died. The Lord spoke to you, Moses says, face to face from the mountain in the midst of the fire. And this is not something that the people of Israel could afford to ignore. If the Lord went to such effort to capture their imaginations and their emotions, he had a good reason to do so. And so what he was about to say was of central importance to Israel's identity in the pagan world around them. And so before we dive into the actual commandments themselves, I briefly want to look at three aspects of the law that needs to be highlighted before we go any further. Of primary importance is that these Ten Commandments were part of the covenant that the Lord made with Israel. And this point needs to be stressed. The Lord entered into a relationship, an agreement, a pledge, as some write, with the people of Israel. This covenant isn't like a business agreement which can be ended by the mutual agreement of both parties. If you work in an office or in a factory, you likely have an agreement with other corporations or facilities. They'll supply you with something, you will supply them with something, I'll scratch my back, you scratch yours, and there is often financial benefits or advantages to these kinds of arrangements. If you find a better price elsewhere, you will go there, and oftentimes there are no legal troubles if you start buying your paper, for example, from somewhere else. This isn't how a covenant works. A covenant, remember, is a solemn, it's a serious, it's a formal pledge between two parties. The covenant the Lord made with the people of Israel at Sinai, he intended to keep, and they intended to keep, and they each intended the other to keep their end of the agreement as well. The Lord, as sovereign ruler of the earth, was the one who rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. Israel isn't going to find a better deal, so to speak, anywhere else. And so the Lord promises to bless them when they obey the stipulations of the covenant, but also to punish them when they go astray. The people, for their part, had agreed to the covenant, and the ceremony was completed. The law, and chief among it, the Ten Commandments, were to be adhered to. And if they followed and observed the law strictly, they and their children, Moses says, will live in peace and prosperity in the land that they are entering to possess. So the law is covenant. The law was covenant. The law also was gratitude. It's vital that we keep in mind the context in which the law is given to the people. They were a delivered, they were a redeemed people. The Lord says as much in the prologue in verses 1 through 5. I am the Lord your God, he says, continuing in verse 6, who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the place of slavery. What he says is laid on this framework that I am your redeemer, I am your savior. And as such, we'll see he has every right, all authority, to make demands on the lives of his saved and redeemed people. So the Lord here lays the framework for observing the law as a grateful response for the redemption that they have experienced. This means the Ten Commandments are not given as a means of earning redemption, but as a means of expressing gratitude for their redemption. So the law is not merely a set of instructions to limit Israel's fun, to ruin their sense of joy. It was not intended to be a source of pain and misery for them, as if the Lord wanted them kept in one form of bondage or the other. No, if they followed his statutes, they would live. His word is their life. They would be free from the actual bondage that came from serving the idols of the nations around, as they would eventually learn hundreds of years later. So the law was covenant, the law was gratitude, and the law, third, is revelation. It's important to remember again that God's law, which contains but is not limited to the Ten Commandments, is a revelation not just of laws and rules and regulations, but it gives us a glimpse, an insight. It peels back the curtain, in one sense, on the very character of God Himself. It demonstrates how His people are to act if they are to be like Him. What kinds of actions and attitudes and deeds please Him, and what displeases Him. If they are to honor Him, they are to be faithful to His demands and commands. They must imbibe this law and act it out. If they are to be a kingdom, a nation of priests, the law is what they need. If they are to experience the lifted light of His countenance upon them, they must obey. And so let's take a brief look at each of these Ten Commandments, observe what they teach and what we learn about them, learn from them about the Lord. The first two commandments we looked at briefly in some form last week in our evening service. Moses brought out the import and significance of them for Israel. But he says here in verses 6 through 8, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second, "You will not make for yourself an image of anything in heaven above or earth below or in the waters beneath." The first commandment calls Israel to covenantal fidelity, to faithfulness with God. They were not to worship anyone or anything else other than the one true God, remember, who had redeemed them. He showed them love. He showed retribution to the Egyptians. Not only were they not to worship any other, they were not permitted to fashion statues or aids to worship the Lord. The Lord had revealed Himself in generations past how He was to be worshipped. He accepted Abel's sacrifice, but not Cain's. There were legitimate and illegitimate means of worshiping the Lord. There were legitimate and illegitimate attitudes, and we learned this very early on. By the time of Noah, there's a distinction between clean and unclean animals. There was a system of worship set up. Men at that point had begun calling on the name of the Lord. Icons and other carved images were foreign to the worship of God in antiquity, and it was instituted here, literally written in stone, at Sinai. So from the first two commandments, we learn that God demands exclusive and specific worship. He has regulated the worship of His holy name and person. And these two commandments are placed at the head of the document because they are critically important to Him. The Lord and He alone is to be worshipped, and He is to be worshipped in the way He prescribes. Imagine if your spouse, if you're married, asks you what you would like for your birthday. And let's say you have lots of money and you say, "I need a new phone. My screen is cracked and I need something that is a little shinier." When the day comes, you unwrap a plastic Fisher-Price phone. You don't kick yourself for not being specific enough. You're annoyed at your spouse for deliberately misunderstanding you. And so in the same way, the Lord reveals to Israel very specifically how He is and how He is not to be worshipped. He is to be worshipped exclusively, alone. There are not to be idols or images of any created thing made, because He and He alone is the one who had redeemed His people from Israel, had displayed his mighty hand and His outstretched arm as He redeemed the people through the Red Sea and out of the power of the Egyptians, fabulously wealthy, though they had been slaves the day before. The third commandment says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." The Lord's name is to be honored. It is not to be lifted up without reason. It is not a cheap name, but it is to be valued highly and held in highest regard. He is to be revered because of the revelation of his character. His name stands for all he is, and to abuse it is to abuse him. His name is not a magic talisman, as if saying his name will bring you good luck or good fortune, or will guarantee success. The Lord will not absolve any who use his name lightly. It's not to be tossed around as if it were of no significance. You and I value our names. And when you sign a document or you give your word in a promise, that stands for your character and for who you are. The Lord's name, likewise, is to be honored, hallowed, and esteemed. And as such, his name is to be adored and admired, as it is, it's a display of his character. But it is certainly not to be used as a curse, to be used for humor or for emphasis. This kind of profanity is heard every day. It's read every day. We hear it on the radio, on TV, on your favorite shows. And as little as we like to admit it, we become increasingly immune to its effect. It rolls off us. We're not offended or grieved as we ought to be when the Lord's name is mocked. Further, Revelation reveals that not only was Israel not to use the Lord's name in vain, they were not to allow it to be used in vain. So if they heard someone else in their midst using the Lord's name vainly, they were not to turn a blind eye or to stop their ears. It was to be reported and dealt with. So God is jealous, not just about worship, but about his name and his honor. The fourth commandment, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as your Lord God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. We can learn many things from this commandment, and it's been much debated, but at its heart, we read and we understand that the Lord owns time. As the Creator, he has the authority and wisdom to instruct us and demand obedience on how we use the time that he's given to us. God is the Lord of time, and his dominion is not over just one day of the week, but all seven. In this commandment, he lays out the pattern of 6 days of work followed by one day of rest. We are called to worship and rest. These are two of the explicit approved uses of time, worship and rest. And we're reminded that our work and the other 6 days as well matter in the eyes of the Lord. But we're to use the time that we have in work and worship. This one day is to be kept separate. It's to be kept a day of rest, holy, as the New King James renders it. It's special because this one in seven is to be devoted in a holy way, in a separate, a special, specific way, to the worship of the Lord. In Exodus, it's interesting to see the contrast in the law given in Exodus and Deuteronomy. There are different emphases in the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, the emphasis is more on 1 and 7 because the Lord rested on the seventh day of creation. But here in Deuteronomy, the emphasis is on the rest day because Israel had previously been slaves in Egypt. The Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. He does not flog us when we take breaks. Indeed, he is mandated regular, restful worship right into the very fabric of time itself. The Lord, as the Lord of time, has all right and all authority to tell us how to use our time. Moving on, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Here, God shifts now from the divine human axis, so to speak, to the human to human horizontal axis. Here, he brings attention to the human relationship, which is most central to the continuation of the covenant, the parent-child relationship. This, of course, ought to again serve as a reflection of the relationship between God and his children. Now, we've seen earlier in chapter 1 how the Lord described himself as a father who carries his children through the wilderness. Children are to honor their parents. Human relationships are intended to mirror our relationship with God. Our interpersonal dealings reflect our heart attitudes towards submission and obedience to authority. There are three aspects, perhaps, of honoring. What does it mean to honor? That I'd like to bring out quickly this morning. At very least, to honor your parents means to obey them as far as they have authority over you. When you grow up and move out and start your own family, your relationship to your parents necessarily changes. But as long as you are a child in your parents' home, you are to listen to them and follow them in obedience. To honor, secondly, certainly means to respect our parents. As you grow up, again, your view of your mother and father necessarily changes. When you were a teenager, I'm not sure how you related to your parents as a teenager, but a lot of us probably saw them as a hindrance to our enjoyment of life. We are to respect our parents. We are not just to tolerate them, but or to see them as a means to an end. But as much as is possible, we are to respect them, not to hate them or disdain them. Very often, they behave the way they did because they wanted the best for you. Now, of course, it's true that no parent, let alone yours and mine, were perfect, and they and we all make horrible mistakes. But very often our parents are wiser than we were as children. Third, to honor our parents certainly means to care for them. As they age or get sick, honoring our parents puts a certain responsibility on us as children. Back in Israel's time, this was more pronounced. Because if children did not take care of their elderly parents then, a lot of the time, no one else would or could. To a large extent, an elderly parent ignored quickly became sick or starved. In the fifth commandment, the Lord puts forth the importance of honoring, respecting, obeying, and caring for our parents. And the Lord places this emphasis on the family unit and urges his children to labor to keep it intact. The next five commandments are all rather straightforward. Commentator Ajith Fernando tells us that commands 6 through 10 remind us that we are people who live under restraint. We cannot do as we like with the lives, property, or reputations of others. And so the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And here we're reminded that the Lord is concerned with the sanctity of life. The people of Israel are not to take life lightly. If a life must be taken, it is going to be at the Lord's command, be it in judgment or in warfare. But human life is of such a value that he doesn't leave it up to mankind to decide who lives and who dies. This, of course, is yet another transgression where our society, not just in Canada, but certainly more here than elsewhere, is guilty. We've passed laws, or we turn a blind eye when the young and the old are murdered for convenience' sake. It's legal in our country to euthanize, as if that were a proper term, to give a good death, which is what the word means, the weak and the handicapped, instead of care for them. It's legal to abort the unborn, as if it were like an undo button on your computer, or an emergency stop on a piece of machinery. Whether young or old, whether sick or healthy, a life is a life to the Lord. You shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. On one level, we're amazed as we read through this list of commandments that the Lord would put a commandment about committing adultery, or for that matter, stealing or lying, on the same level as worshiping him, or murder, or constructing idols. But when we look deeper and remember the purpose of the law, we come to the realization that loving our neighbors is placed on the level of loving the Lord, because every man and woman and child is made in the image of God. How we love others is an indication of how we love and obey the Lord. And so we must be people of faithfulness. We must stick to our word. When we promise to love and cherish our spouses and have eyes for them only, this forbids many actions. It forbids all manners of cravings, lustings, pornography, and anything else that's not permitted by the Lord. Men and women certainly have different kinds of struggles with this because of the different ways that we're wired. But this is a commandment for all of us. You shall be a faithful spouse, and you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The Lord is a God of honesty and integrity. The eighth commandment is a prohibition on taking to yourself what is not yours, on holding on to what ought not to be yours, or not releasing what you ought to let go. It encompasses the outright theft of others' property, but also, as we read hundreds of years later, the withdrawal of monies from the worship of the Lord and the upkeep of the temple. The prophet Malachi says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me." But you say, "In what way have we robbed you?" "In tithes and offerings." As self-explanatory as this command appears, I would argue it also indicts us for cheating on our taxes, for underrepresenting our income, for taking sick days off when you're not really sick. It certainly shines a light on many methods of fraud, whether they be corporate or individual. It indicts us for withholding earned wages from our employees. The list could continue on and on. But Israel was instructed, "You shall not steal." What the Lord had given them was enough, and all they needed, the Lord's hand had provided. The Lord is a God of integrity and demands such from his people. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. The Lord is concerned with honesty and truth in his people. While many commentators argue, probably correctly, that this concept has specific application to the law courts, the principle is nonetheless universal. God's people are to be honest. We are not to lie or cover the truth. We're not to twist or massage the truth, or to tell what some call white lies. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. And when it comes to legal settings, lying in court, perjury is a high offense. In fact, it was such a high offense, we read in later on in Deuteronomy, that those who would lie under oath in court would suffer the same punishment that the victim would have suffered had they been condemned. The purpose of this, of course, is to instill fear and honor of the Lord in the hearts of those who would be tempted to lie. So the Lord is a God of truth and demands the same from his people. And lastly, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. This prohibits the people of Israel from having an overactive desire for the goods, spouses, houses, or fields, or animals, or any kind of possession at all of their neighbors. If it belonged to someone else, Israel is commanded to stop thinking about it. Of all the commandments, though, this one penetrates most deeply into the thought and the heart life of the Israelites. Unlike some of the other commandments, this one was hard to see on the outside. It was hard, if not impossible, to prove that someone was coveting something else. But the Lord desires contentedness in his people. He wants us to trust him for our care and well-being. We must depend on him and not the stuff that the Lord gives us or our neighbors. Do not covet, he says. You must not look for your happiness in things, but in the Lord instead. Be content with what you have, and do not sinfully yearn for more than you have been allotted. In verses 23 through 27, we hear the people's response to the statement of the Ten Commandments. And in essence, the people recognize their privilege in hearing the Lord thunder from Sinai, but they gather around Moses with their hearts melting and their ears ringing, and they say, "If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die." Moses, they're saying, "We can't take any more. The Ten Commandments is more than we can take. You go and speak to the Lord for us, but if we hear any more, we're going to die. We'll do whatever you say, just don't make the Lord speak to us this way anymore." Israel here recognizes the absolute necessity of a mediator between them and God. They're aware at this point that they cannot stand before the holy and righteous God. Even these Ten Commandments, they have an inkling of a realization, at least, that they can't really do all of this properly. The letter of the law, perhaps, but not the spirit. And so they say, "Moses, we can't do it. You go speak to the Lord. Our hearts are melting within us. We'll do what you say. Bring the Lord's word to us. Go between us. We can't stand it anymore." In verse 29, the Lord commends them for their wisdom. "Oh," he says, "that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Oh, he says, laden with emotion, knowing that their hearts are not going to fear him and they're not going to keep all his commandments. Oh, if only this attitude would continue, he says, they would be spared bitter misery and terrible suffering. But the Lord approves of their request because he knows that the people need a mediator, one who can identify with both parties, representing their needs and demands accurately to the other. Moses is perhaps the best example of an Old Testament mediator, but he was insufficient. As marvelously used of God as he was, bringing the tablets of the law down from Sinai, speaking face to face with God, delivering the law to the people, pleading with the people that they observe it, pleading with the Lord that he forgive them for their sins. He could write the law down, but he couldn't do it for the people. As we read further in Scripture, the solution becomes clear. Jesus, on the other hand, our perfect priest, our great lawgiver, and our ultimate sacrifice, could keep the law for his people. Not only could he heighten the demands of the law, but he could perfectly obey each stipulation, judgment, statute, and commandment. And in so doing, in the eyes of the law and the eyes of God, he was perfect. And so he was able to bear the sins of the many who otherwise would have to pay for their own sins, as the law of Moses prescribed. Jesus Christ was able to satisfy all of the Father's righteous requirements. Not just these 10 for us, but all of them. There are over 600. We have one who is greater than Moses, who went to the cross to crush death, the one who fulfilled the law, and in so doing ushered in a totally new way of relating with God, a new covenant. And so we need not fear and tremble that the Lord of all the earth is going to annihilate us for our sins. Rather, we rejoice and tremble that he has spilled his Son's blood in our place. And we can sing joyfully the words of Isaac Watts, "Blessed be the Lamb, my dearest Lord, who bought me with his blood and quenched his Father's flaming sword in his own vital flood." Oh, the Lord says in verse 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments." The Lord yearns for a time when he, and one that he will indeed bring about, when all his children will have this kind of heart in them, a heart not of stone, but of flesh. The Lord foresaw the children of Israel's devolution into idolatry and paganism. He foresaw them exceeding the nations around them in evil and wickedness, and he foresaw and knew his eventual judgment of them for their unfaithfulness. But even when this is happening, the Lord reveals in the prophecy of Jeremiah that a new covenant is coming, a new arrangement, a new pledge. And this time the Lord himself will bring about change in the hearts and the minds of his people. The Lord will write his laws on their heart and on their minds so that it can be kept. It would be a covenant, as we read through Ezekiel, where the Spirit of God is active and dead bones are given new life. Best of all, their iniquities and sins will be forgiven and forgotten. Now, how, we ask, how can this be? How is this going to happen? It can't happen under the old covenant. We read in Scripture, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the people had the law. They had the commandments and oracles of God. They had the judges. They had the prophets. They had kings. They had the prophets, the temple. They had the sacrifices. They had every advantage. But they could not and would not keep the law because human beings are sinful at heart. And we need a vital, radical change in order to be obedient. The Lord, let us go to show us we can't do this on our own. If there is a change, the Lord has to bring it about. It has to start and commence with him, not with us. This new heart that we need and receive under the new covenant comes as a benefit of that covenant that Jesus opened in his body on the cross. We see glimmers of it in the Gospel of Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Jesus has the authority not merely to interpret Moses, but to bring in that new covenant, a new law. The laws of the kingdom established by Jesus are higher and more demanding than any laws God ever gave to Israel through Moses, because they are deeper. They affect the heart and the mind. Jesus, of course, never contradicts Moses or claims Moses was wrong. But we read the scriptures and understand that when we compare the old and the new covenant, the new is plain and simple, better. The new covenant replaces the old covenant. But that doesn't mean the old was wrong in any shape or form. We merely state, along with the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 through 8, that the new is better. See, in Jesus Christ, the old covenant is done away with. We're no longer under the law, but under grace. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that studying the Old Testament, or the Old Testament law for that matter, is a waste of time, or that we throw out the Old Testament. There is still so much to learn, since those words are and will always be the words of God. The truths that he speaks will always be true. What is changed and surpassed is the covenant, the arrangement by which God relates to his people. It is no longer, do this and you will live, but you will live because this is done. This is the argument of the book of Hebrews, and we read this also in Galatians and other places, that there is a complete end to the old covenant. And so as Christians, we don't follow the commandments as a means of keeping the covenant. Rather, we keep them as a way of expressing our love for God. The newer and better covenant supersedes the old. And certainly some laws of the old covenant are transferred unchanged into the new covenant. These laws are binding on the believer not because they used to be part of the old covenant, but because they transcend covenants, but because now they're part of the new covenant that Jesus brought to us. Stephen Wellam, in his book that he wrote with Peter Gentry, writes, "As a Christian, I'm not bound by the Ten Commandments because they're part of an agreement between God and Israel that does not apply to me. My relationship to God is based upon and defined by the new covenant. Nevertheless, within the new covenant, the divine instruction calls me to love my neighbor so that adultery, murder, stealing, etc. are still covenant violations. The righteousness of God has not changed." So the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the whole code of the covenant wasn't destroyed by Christ. Instead, it was upheld to its very highest extent. If you want to see how highly God valued his good and holy law, you stand at the foot of the cross and listen to our Savior cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was in agony precisely because God valued that law and his righteousness. And Jesus was bearing our just curse for us. Christ fully obeyed and observed the law and earned, therefore, the righteousness that God promised. No, Christ didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled it. Paul can write in Romans 10, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He's the end, the goal, the telos, the purpose, the completion of the law is in Christ. You and I serve a glorious and sacrificial Savior who went willingly to the cross for us who had broken the law. There are those in the kingdom this day who were murderers, blasphemers, liars, adulterers, thieves, but who have been changed and redeemed from the curse of the law. Where the old covenant would demand their punishment or death, there is forgiveness in Christ. This new covenant under which we function is based on better grounds. It has a better sacrifice, a better mediator. It functions with better laws, a better priest, and is better. You and I have a solemn and a joyful obligation to praise the Lord extravagantly that we have tasted of his goodness and the remission of our sins. And we cannot be counted as sinners any longer. At no cost to you and me. For we are not slaves, we are not convicts in the kingdom of God, we are not second-class citizens, but beloved heirs and siblings of Christ. So we may sing, "Hallelujah, what a Savior! Christ hung there on the cross for us, between heaven and earth, in full payment of our transgression, our pride, our lies, our selfishness, our self-love, our stubbornness, our unwillingness, our ingratitude, and absorbed the wrath of God directed at us." So we must echo, as believers, the words of the Lord in verse 29. "Oh, that we may have a heart that would fear and always obey." that you and I would yearn for a closer walk with God. If you are a believer, you have this new heart, which means that your sins going forward are sins of will or sins of ignorance. But we no longer sin by default, by nature. So pray, if you are a believer, that you live no longer in accordance with your old nature, with your old heart, but with your new one that has the commands of God written on it, and that you would use your mind that has the statutes of the Lord instilled in it. Pray that you would honor the Lord with all that you have, all the days of your life, willingly, not under compulsion, but in gratitude for Christ's blood shed at Calvary. And practice and work out this new heart of yours. Ask for wisdom. James tells us that the Father will liberally and ungrudgingly give wisdom to those who ask for it. Pray for filling with the fruit of the Spirit to fulfill the law of Christ. But for those listening this morning who have not trusted in Christ, I would urge you with my remaining time, right now, today, before you leave, stop, read, and think. We have all sinned and dishonored the Lord in more ways than we can count. You stand right now in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of God as condemned. But there are no fines to pay. No community service can undo your guilt. You cannot bribe the judge. And there is no escape. There are no appeals. In fact, whether or not you realize it, you're in prison already, awaiting the guilty verdict. Guilty because you know it will be a fair and impartial trial. You've transgressed the word of God, and the wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the story. You don't have to languish any longer under the wrath of God. You can be set free from his just curse. All it takes is a look to Christ. Look and live. If you acknowledge that you are in desperately need of help, and you trust that Jesus took the punishment that was coming your way, you can start a new life with God. Leave your sinful life behind and be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Then you can see God as not just your judge, but as a loving, heavenly, merciful Father, welcoming you with open arms. He is the King of a bright and a glorious kingdom. Why delay? Why wait? He's ready now. There are no preparations that you need to make. You don't have to pack any bags. You are ready now. In fact, you have more than you need. Lay your burdens and your sins down, and he will give you rest. Rest from your tormenting sins. Rest from your guilty conscience. Rest from the fear of death, from the fear of his judgment, from the fear of wasting your life. But come today. Tomorrow might be too late. If you hear him calling, answer him. Don't leave him hanging. So we see in the law of God his righteous demands, but these point us to one who has perfectly and fully fulfilled them, brought them to fruition, and has granted to us a wonderful forgiveness, a freedom from the law, and ushering into this kingdom of grace. And we who trust in Christ, we who believe in his sacrifice for us, are then ushered into this glorious and bright kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that you have shown us your perfect and your righteous character. And as we read the law, we realize that we, like Israel, were in desperate need of a mediator. We could not face you. We could not claim our own obedience as entrance paid into the kingdom. We stand in need of your grace. And we thank you that you have provided exactly what the law required. You have provided us a perfect substitute, a perfect sacrifice. And we thank you for the willingness and the blood of Christ, which have earned for us redemption. And so as we relate to you through Christ, we thank you for this new covenant. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we pray that in our days and the weeks that we have left to live, that you would make us a grateful people, that we would revel in your grace to us and your mercy in giving us a Redeemer and a Savior. We thank you for your law. We thank you for your word, which shows us how we can live, what pleases you, and how we are to honor you. And we ask for a heart that would always follow, that would be willing and obedient and submissive to your revealed will. And we ask all these things for Christ's sake. Amen.